We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on an ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection, and the majority of the time, she will choose life. But she can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside her. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or visit preborn.com.
Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Good morning. Good morning. It is Monday, March 24th. And in just a week from tomorrow, April 1st, there is a very important Supreme Court race in Wisconsin coming up. And President Donald Trump has issued an endorsement now in Wisconsin's Supreme Court race, endorsing, of course, the conservative Brad Schimel. Republicans have warned that Schimel's opponent, Dane County's Susan Crawford, this coming from Fox News, is a liberal considered the Democrats' preferred candidate and could support efforts to draw out the two U.S. House Republicans in future redistricting maps. So really what this has come down to is that Wisconsin is a swing state, and in 2024, Trump only won that swing state by about a 1% margin. And when you look at the congressional map, the House, as everyone knows, currently has a very slim majority. And so if Democrats get their preferred redistricting maps in Wisconsin, then that could throw the balance of the House to the Democrats after the midterms. And according to Elon Musk on a recent X Spaces, said that this would thwart President Trump and Congress getting through the mandate and their agenda post-2026. This is what he had to say. Cut one.
In my opinion, that's the most important thing, which is a big deal, given that the congressional majority is so razor thin. It could cause the House to switch to Democrat if that redrawing takes place, and then we won't be able to get through the changes that the American people want.
So let's welcome in Gerard Folletti, who is the founder of the Lawfare Project and an attorney. So, Gerard, this race, of course, is important, and other issues are also on the line, like voter ID and election integrity, some of these things that, of course, would be fought all the way up to the Supreme Court and litigated. So this balance of conservative versus leftist majority is going to be very important. And this election is coming up next week, Tuesday, April 1st. So how do you see this playing out?
Well, it's a very tight race right now. And, as you pointed out, Wisconsin is one of the swing states. It's a key swing state. And who wins the seat will have a great deal of influence, not just on redistricting, but how the state moves, whether it moves further to the left with policies and laws, or whether it becomes a little bit more moderate and conservative and holds to the values that we hold dear. So this is a crucial race, and we've seen not just Donald Trump weighing in for Schimel, but we've seen, if we all remember, Eric Holder from President Obama's attorney general weighing in for the Democratic nominee candidate Susan Crawford. So this really is a high-stakes race, and we're seeing both parties put in a lot of effort to win voters over.
Yeah, this, according to Morning Wire from Daily Wire this morning, this is now the most expensive judicial race in U.S. history, which is how both sides see the importance of this race. And so that raises the question, Gerard, we shouldn't have the judiciary be this political. It wasn't intended for that. And yet here we are.
You're absolutely right. It was never intended for that. But I think the issue, one of the main issues, is as we've progressed with time, it's become difficult for average voters to connect with what these judges do with how to select who is the better candidate to be on a bench. So it has become politicized because it's easier for voters to think, oh, Republican, conservative, Democrat, liberal, and not look at all the issues that these judges have made decisions on or that they have argued as lawyers. It's easier for the public to digest left versus right than to look at what the judge has done. And this makes it a lot more political than it should have been in the first place.
That's a really good point, that a lot of people just want to vote party line all the way down ticket and don't necessarily do the research and look at the issues and consider the office as a whole. But really, for conservatives, I mean, if they're looking at this and seeing the balance of the court, and for everyone who voted for Trump and the mandate, really want to see Congress codify those wins. So it makes sense for this particular election. But that also then raises the question, why we're popularly electing judges in states anyway? I mean, isn't there a better way to make this less politicized when there are issues like gerrymandering that will inevitably come up to the court?
Well, the issue is that it will always be subject to scrutiny and criticism, however we get judges on the bench. If they are appointed, then we're still leaving it to elected officials to appoint them, so that betrays some sense of partisan bias. If they're appointed by a committee of attorneys, that is essentially a trade union selecting the representatives that they want that will be most favorable to them. No matter how you do it, there's always an element of criticism or the possibility of criticizing that the system isn't working or isn't fair. At least through elections, people get to exercise their votes, even if it's not the best way to do it.
Yeah, that's really well said. And this raises the question as well of gerrymandering and how we draw district lines. And, you know, it's no secret that everybody is campaigning on that issue. And also the Democrat side, Susan Collins, has raised issues of pro-life and how she might opine from the bench on that issue, which is very political. But gerrymandering as a whole has been a very controversial topic for a long time. And it seems like the balance in the United States Congress should not be contingent on the political affiliations of one judge or exactly how the district lines are drawn to fit these neat categories so that Democrats or Republicans get the outcomes that they prefer. So what's your view on what's actually fair in terms of district lines and how the courts generally should look at those issues?
It's tough because people, if they can't vote and win at the ballot box, they can always vote with their feet and move to other districts. And when they move to other districts, they change the political. If enough people move to other districts, they change the political makeup of government. So gerrymandering has always been a big issue because we have a constant migration of people within the country. We have Republicans and Democrats moving to other states, and that causes a shift in policy and politics at the state level. So gerrymandering is something that, you know, it's a bad word. We think of it as a bad word, but in reality, it's meant in some cases, or in the best case, to preserve a state's value or to preserve a district's values in the face of temporary changes in population. What we really need to do is we need to focus on the larger issue at the state level, which is having state elected officials who don't look at just political issues, who look at the best interest of following the law and implementing the will of their residents, no matter what direction they lean in.
And I'm speaking with Gerard Folletti, who is the founder of the Lawfare Project and an attorney. And let's turn to another headline as well this morning. The reports from the outlets is the IRS is nearing an agreement to use its data to help ICE locate undocumented migrants. And so this coming from CNN this morning, the IRS is going to finalize that agreement with the Department of Homeland Security to help locate migrants suspected of being in the U.S. illegally. The agreement would require Immigration and Customs Enforcement to submit names and addresses of people it suspects of living in the country illegally to the IRS, which the tax agency would then cross-reference and confirm. And so this allows the IRS to keep all of their data private, but report back to ICE. And this also coming, Gerard, as Trump moves to end protections for 500,000 Haitian migrants, paving the way for deportations, that headline coming from Politico. So it seems like there's a lot going on right now on Trump's mandate for mass deportations. What do you think about the IRS agreement?
Well, I think the IRS agreement is a common sense approach, and we've seen the government, the Trump administration, take very common sense approaches to helping identify and deport illegal immigrants. When you think about it, you know, one of the biggest issues that we have with illegal immigrants is identity theft and the fraud of using people's social security numbers in order to work, in order to find a job that pays, because you can't just walk into employment anymore without documenting who you are. A lot of illegal immigrants use someone else's name, use someone else's ID. And when taxes are reported or are not reported, it's a very important check on seeing whether people are really who they say they are, or whether they are more likely than not an illegal immigrant using someone else's ID. So this is a very common sense and very reasonable way to help narrow down the pool of deportees. As for mass deportations, I think we're seeing the president move very fast. I think there is some criticism to be had that we don't want to sweep out the good laws or the good programs with the bad. But at the same time, everything that he's doing is an aggressive interpretation of the law. And he's certainly living up to his mandate to get mass deportations in this country.
It was interesting that even Senator Bernie Sanders, who is no conservative by any stretch of the imagination, was actually saying that he agrees that people shouldn't come here illegally, and didn't use the terms mass deportations. But when asked on an interview this weekend, one thing that he thought that Trump was doing right, he actually referred to illegal immigration, which I think is very interesting to read overall for the Democrat Party, as they are clearly having even more of an identity crisis than they did after Biden stepped down and the whole everything that was problematic with the 2024 election and installing Kamala Harris, all of that. They really don't know where to go from here. But is there maybe a shift taking place because of the success of Trump so far already in just the first couple of months on mass deportation, that even the Democrats are now seeing this as a winning issue that they can't really challenge?
I think the shift really started before Trump was even elected, because communities started to feel the pressure of mass migration, of illegal immigration, in the years of the Biden administration. It's not just a border state issue. You have this affecting small communities in rural areas, in upstate New York, in Vermont, for, you know, Bernie Sanders. It's illegal migration has an impact there, because local communities are bearing the burden of paying for housing, for education, for health care. So this has always been a powerful issue that the Democrats really lost their footing on, and what helped propel Trump to the White House. Democrats have been quiet about it in many cases, and some have been quietly supportive. So this is not a winning issue for Democrats. I think you will see more of a shift towards having organized ways for people to come to the country legally. There'll be a push by Democrats for more pathways to come to the U.S. But I think in terms of keeping illegal immigrants here, it's not a winning issue for Democrats, and they're seeing that.
Yeah, and this goes back to the Politico article about the Trump administration on Thursday last week slashing the temporary legal protections for Haitian migrants. And so the DHS rescinded a June 2024 Biden administration extension of temporary legal status for hundreds of thousands of Haitians already in the U.S. And a lot of these so-called legal protections or granting of temporary status and things like asylum, I mean, they have been obvious loopholes for decades, and just ways that the system then allows these people who are here illegally to claim some kind of footing for due process rather than just being subject to immediate deportation. And I see that being one of the biggest legal challenges and clashes, to say, is an illegal immigrant subject to due process? Or if they are here illegally, regardless of, you know, some of these other potential protections that Trump is now rescinding, can they claim, well, that rescission then deprives me of due process and some of those things, but then they're just subject to immediate deportation? And where I am personally is to say, I would rather have fewer protections and fewer ways that all of these sham legal protections and the guise can be claimed by people who are here illegally, because they should have, for example, the stay in Mexico policy. You know, you can't just come to the United States and then get a court date for 2 or 4 years down the road, and then nobody knows where you've gone. And in the meantime, some of these people do commit other crimes that have an impact on the United States. So how do you see the legal battles shaping up, Gerard?
I think you're absolutely right in identifying the due process concern is the big legal battle that's shaping up. And now I think we will see, I expect that we will see a lot of due process challenges to the revocation of status in this what's called a humanitarian parole program that was never meant to be longstanding. It was meant to allow a number of immigrants to the country for up to 2 years for humanitarian grounds. It was not meant to be a pathway to legal status. But once they're here, once they begin establishing lives, working, being with family, ingraining themselves in the community, people start living under the assumption that they're here to stay. This is what Democrats have told them. And that because of that, they're asserting due process challenges when they don't have that same legal standing that American citizens do or that people who are legally here do. So this is the great challenge, is finding judges who understand this. Because at some level, it's appealing. It's an appealing argument to say, look, I've lived here for 2 years. I follow the rules. I follow the law. I don't do anything illegal. I should stay. People actually do. We all have emotions. We feel bad sometimes for people in those situations. We do, however, don't want to allow the criminal element. That's what we really should be focused on. The Trendaraguas type, the people who are criminals, came to America to commit crimes, came to America for no good reason. That should be the primary of the focus of Trump's enforcement policy now, because if you are successful with the worst of the offenders, you're laying down the ground rule for being the groundwork for being successful on legal challenges from normal offenders, if you will.
Yeah, and I completely agree with you, and we're already seeing the left and the leftist biased media using some of these more emotional stories to challenge some of these due process concerns, because they know that if people have been here, you know, a decade or longer and didn't think that they were subject to deportation, and now all of a sudden, you know, in the middle of the night, ICE is raiding them, and oh no, then they know that that will raise a humanitarian concern and some of these emotions of people saying, you know, these are my neighbors and we've always known them to be nice people, and some of these individual stories, rather than focusing on some of the more violent offenders. This also gets into the issue of where we're at with the Dreamers. And, you know, this goes all the way back to Obama, and, you know, Congress has never really fully dealt with this issue. But, you know, there are still a lot of people in this country who were brought by their parents at a young age. So they weren't born here. They're not citizens. They entered illegally, but not of their own volition. It was through their parents. They've grown up here. Where are we at as a country, do you think, politically, but then also legally, with those types of individuals who, I mean, this is their entire life. We're not just talking about, you know, 2 or 10 years. And I also do think, just from a due process consideration, there is a difference between someone who is brought here as a child versus someone who intentionally, of their own volition, came here illegally. But should the courts recognize that distinction for purposes of subject to deportation?
We in this country, we don't just have courts of law, we have courts of equity. And even though that's not always a principle that's applied or should be applied to humanitarian programs, it's possible to do that. It's possible to say that it's more equitable to allow someone who came here at, say, I don't know, 3 years old, the only language they know is English, the only life they've ever known is America. It's equitable to allow them to stay in this country because this really is their home. So there is room for that. There is room for Dreamers. But I think if we go down that road, it also has to be in conjunction with a firm border policy where we're actually preventing more people from coming in illegally. I think a lot of Americans share the middle ground that we don't want to see everyone deported, especially if they came here as young children and know no other life and did no wrong. But we also don't want more migrants coming in. So I think if you have that policy where you lock down the border solidly, you build that wall, you have that force on the border to prevent people from coming in illegally, I think then Americans would be more accepting of some migrants remaining.
Yeah, and I think that's an important distinction to say, you know, people who have been here their whole life and did no wrong. I mean, if you commit a very violent offense, and of course there can be bright line distinctions there, and then one of the collateral consequences is subject to deportation because of the immigration status, I think in terms of equity, as you were describing, Gerard, that's a very different situated case than someone, you know, who may just be in trouble and, you know, gotten a parking ticket or, you know, some other kind of thing that is more routine here in the United States, or just simply, you know, isn't breaking the law at all otherwise, other than that. So A lot of very complicated, nuanced issues, but Gerard Folletti, always great to have you on to discuss. We'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning. As we celebrate the many pro-life victories going forward, we rejoice. Preborn's network of clinics have a unique opportunity to advance even further without political persecution. But what does this look like? Preborn is the greatest threat to the abortion industry by rescuing on average 200 babies' lives a day, and they are putting a serious dent into the abortion holocaust. But there are still thousands of babies who are slain daily, and Preborn's goal is to rescue them all. With the help of the pro-life community, meaning you and me, we can save so many more. Please join us in saving all of these precious lives. The ultrasound is the game changer. Once a mother hears that precious heartbeat, she is twice as likely to choose life. If you consider yourself pro-life, we need your help. One ultrasound is just $28. Five ultrasounds are $140. $5,000 sponsors ultrasounds for the entire Preborn network for an entire day. So how many lives can you save? Every child is a beautiful gift from God, so please join this cause. To donate securely, please dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or visit preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
The nation prepares for MAHA, or Making America Healthy Again. A debate has emerged regarding the inclusion of soda and candy under SNAP benefits, or EBT, basically food stamps. And so this is a summary coming from Grok on X. Critics argue that soda should not be subsidized due to its lack of nutritional value, suggesting SNAP should only cover essentials. Proponents of the restriction highlight health concerns, while opponents cite personal freedom and choice. So this debate, in my view, and I, of course, you know, weighed in online like a lot of other trending topics. And while there should be some restrictions, like, for example, alcohol, cigarettes, some of those things that aren't the intended purpose of what food stamps should be for, it becomes more difficult when you're making these kinds of arbitrary distinctions by the people who are saying, restrict soda and candy because it's unhealthy for you. Well, okay, then where do you draw the line? Because about 95% of what you see in a regular grocery store is overprocessed, too much sugar, too much sodium. It's designed in the United States to be unhealthy. This is the whole purpose of MAHA. And so when you have juices that are more sugary in content that are fine under food stamps, but you want to ban club soda, for example, then that tends to be very restrictive. And obviously, people should be trying to get off of welfare in general. We could have a whole other conversation on policy about whether or not the government should be taking on what biblically is the role of the church in food stamps in general. And also, there's a lot of fraud in this area anyway. But those things aside, let's just talk about the people who are currently on food stamps and whether or not these types of arbitrary restrictions are legitimately justified. In my view, the MAHA movement is about making all food generally more healthy. And so coming away from all of the packaged, the overprocessed, the seed oils, the tons of sugar and all of those things, if we go back to the 1950s and 60s, and we see even fast food, for example, where some of these big fast food chains used to use tallow oil in their French fries. They used to use a lot more actual beef. It wasn't preserved and oversaturated with all of this other nonsense and junk. And so if we make food choices that are available, that are actually more healthy, then we don't need to restrict the options as much as we just look at the food supply overall. So in my view, it's completely arbitrary to draw the line at soda and candy in general, while food stamps, you can still go over and buy all of the things on the potato chip aisle and, you know, ice cream, that it just is just as bad as some of the candy that you can buy. So why is this such a big deal? And what's really going on with Baja? Well, let's welcome in Raw Egg Nationalist, who is an author, and you can find his book, The Eggs Benedict Option, and he writes and talks about this subject prolifically. So Raw Egg, someone who is very online like I am, I'm sure you have seen this debate. Where do you stand on this overall?
Thanks for having me again, Jenna. Yeah, it's a complicated issue. I mean, broadly speaking, then I think that people should be free to choose what they consume. But nevertheless, we are facing an unprecedented health crisis in the US. And I think that perhaps it does call for stronger measures. It perhaps calls for an unprecedented response. But at the same time, I think that, first of all, I think that it's a kind of superficial measure, I think, a soda ban, fundamentally. I think that it looks flashy, and it's something that you can say, oh, well, we're doing something. We've banned sugary soda drinks, and, you know, they contribute significantly to ill health. Children consume them particularly. And I think that's a big worry, is obviously that children are drinking sugary drinks from a young age, and it's contributing to obesity and diabetes and pre-diabetes and all these kinds of things. But fundamentally, I think, as you say, you know, it's a much broader problem. It's not just that people are consuming too much soda. It's that actually the entire food supply is laden with added sugars, preservatives, additives, texturizers, all of these novel ingredients that weren't in the food supply in the 1950s, weren't in the food supply in the 1960s, probably weren't even really in the food supply until the 1980s, 1990s. So there's a big problem. There's also, I think, as well, a question of the extent to which these kind of prohibitions actually work. Now, they haven't really been tried all that much. I mean, in the UK, for example, then there has been a tax on sugary drinks where, you know, extra duty is added to the cost of sugary drinks. And I think there's some evidence to suggest that it has affected consumption habits to an extent. But what I really think we need to do is we need a carrot and a stick approach. So, yes, people should be discouraged from consuming sugary drinks. And, you know, as wards of the state, as it were, you know, if you are on benefits, then I don't know whether or not it's reasonable to expect there to be no conditions attached to receiving government welfare in any form. But what you also need to do, I think, is you need to make it easier for people to consume the right foods. And it's absolutely the case that poor people, especially in deprived urban areas where there are these things called food deserts, you know, where people just don't have access to decent food in any form, I think you need to make it easier for people to make the right decisions as well. What that might actually look like, I don't know. But I mean, I've floated the idea, for example, of subsidies on organic food. You know, make it easier for poor people, people on welfare, actually to get a hold of good quality food. That would be just as positive a step, I think, as the, one of these sort of flashy, superficial things like a ban on soda drinks.
Yeah, and I think that's a great way to characterize it, is that this is superficial, because if there's a problem overall with the food supply, then you're just restricting the bad options overall that people have in their food choices. And I think you're absolutely right that when people who are using food stamps in that area, they are dependent on government. So they are dependent in that way. And so the government, in a sort of parens patriae sort of way, the government is acting as the decision maker for the consumer, like a parent to a child. But that doesn't then mean that the government should dictate all kinds of arbitrary restrictions. It still should be reasonable, and it still should be just. And this is where, you know, I can see restrictions on things, like I said, like alcohol, cigarettes, you know, some of those things that, of course, wouldn't be supplied by the government through food stamps. But when you talk about the choices that individuals make concerning what they consume. I would much prefer MAHA to focus on making the available choices overall and generally much better than just simply restricting a couple of the bad ones and calling that a win. Because even if the government restricts soda outright and candy, however they define that, right, outright, you still have a ton of options that are overall really unhealthy. So how should the government, and especially RFK Jr. and MAHA, go about looking at some of these things and saying, like, for example, I'm fine with them telling the FDA and having all of these restrictions to say, you know, GMOs can't be used, seed oils, making our food supply a lot more like Europe rather than just looking at a couple of individual things. Because, I mean, I'm not on food stamps, but I would love more healthy options at the regular supermarket, not having to pay so much more if you go organic or go to, you know, Whole Foods or Trader Joe's.
Yeah, well, there's actually been some very positive movement on this front. So last week, or I think it might even have been the week before, RFK Jr. announced that the FDA's system for licensing food additives, which is called Generally Recognized as Safe, or GRAS, is going to be totally overhauled. Now, GRAS was a system that was brought in the 1950s, ostensibly to ensure that food additives were safe. But what it's turned into is it's mutated into this kind of terrible system where actually food companies can come up with additives themselves, say they've safety tested them, and then they can be added to the food supply without any form of external testing from the FDA. And that's largely happened because the FDA is small and, well, relatively small and underfunded, has a big backlog of cases, and it just can't deal with the quantities of new food additives that have been brought to market in recent decades. Well, RFK Jr. has said, look, this system is insane. It's crazy. You know, it's resulted in a system where actually we don't know how many additives are in the food supply in the US. It might be 10,000. It might be many more than that. But in the EU, at least, then they know, okay, there are 2,000 food additives in the food supply, and they're actually externally tested. So there's movement towards, I think, that's one very positive early movement towards cleaning up the food supply. And I think if it's followed through properly, then the general quality of food in the American food supply will improve. But again, this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. And I think that fundamentally, in the we're looking at a long-term agenda. There are short-term easy wins, very visible wins, but in the long term, we really do need a structural transformation of the food supply, the way that food is produced in the US, the way that it's distributed as well. We need to make sure that inner city communities can get access to good quality food, as well as, you know, more rural communities, you know, where they're closer to, where they have a, you know, local farm food supply. So it's a complicated business. I think in many respects, it's probably the most complicated task, or one of the most complicated tasks that the Trump administration faces today, one that will actually have to span multiple administrations. And there needs to be a detailed long-term vision laid out. And I would actually quite like to see some kind of policy document, something like that, that lays out exactly what RFK Jr. and his successors are going to have to do in order to make America healthy again.
I would love to see that as well. And I'm speaking with Raw Egg Nationalist. You can follow him on X at BBGravy9, and also get his book, The Eggs Benedict Option. I read a lot of his op-eds. And what do we know so far, at least, from RFK Jr.? He's done a couple of media interviews since being confirmed as a secretary of HHS. What do we know so far about his policy plans and where he's starting? Because, as you said, this is a very complicated, very dense topic.
Yeah, so he's talked about food additives, about overhauling the regulatory system. He's talked about fluoridation of the water supply. He's talked about the vaccination schedule for children and about vaccinations more broadly. He was talking recently, actually, about mobile phones in schools and wanting to reduce the use of mobile phones in schools. What else has he talked about? He's talked about kind of a kind of hodgepodge of things, actually, and it's easy to see how each of them individually, you know, will contribute perhaps to the improving the health of children and things like that. But actually, there isn't. I don't get a kind of unified sense yet of what Kennedy is trying to do and how he's trying to do it and how it all ties together. So I do think that we need, certainly probably within the next 6 months to a year, some kind of really big policy document that sets out all the goals and all the steps and all the metrics as well. You know, what does it look like to make America healthy again? You know, what will it look like in a year's time or 2 years' time for America to be healthier than it is? What will that mean in terms of you know, childhood and adolescent obesity levels, for example, levels of diabetes, levels of chronic disease, etc.? Obviously, we want to see them come down, but it would be good to actually to have some specific goals in terms of numbers, etc., so we can have some kind of better idea actually of how this is progressing.
And I think defining what it means to make America healthy again is so important, especially when we've seen all of these campaigns, mainly from leftists and leftist companies, you know, saying, oh, healthy at every size. And they show, you know, these so-called models that are clearly obese and clearly not healthy on an objective scale. But we don't really have a common understanding of what necessarily makes America healthy again in terms of what people want to see, especially when we have this really national conversation now. I mean, this topic of banning soda and candy from SNAP has been trending through the weekend, and people have, you know, very wide opinions on this and very strong opinions on this, but clearly not everyone agrees on where the line should be drawn, how they should be drawn. And so having some kind of cohesive understanding practically, but also the how and the mechanism, of course, of policy enforcement is central to any policy plan. That would be something great from the Trump administration, and specifically from RFK Jr. This was the headline from the Babylon Bee. Of course, this is satirical, but it just made me laugh. It was saying, it of course was spoofing RFK at a press conference, and the headline said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we got him. RFK Jr. announces SEAL Team 6 has neutralized the Kool-Aid man." And I just thought, that's hilarious, because that's exactly what it seems like he's trying to do, is just to go after, you know, the Kool-Aid boogeyman kind of thing. But when we come right down to it, there needs to be some of these more practical considerations. So Raw Egg, where should he begin? I mean, you mentioned, you know, all of these different categories, even things like, you know, cell phone use in schools, and, you know, screen time is a really big deal, but those parents should be more involved with their children in some of those decision making. So obviously this isn't about just the state enforcing some of these. There needs to be some collaboration as well with parents and even the individual adult consumers for their own health. So do you think that there is room for a nationwide sort of Make America Healthy awareness campaign to get that kind of buy-in from the American people to really understand what that means?
Oh, absolutely. I think education is key. I think fundamentally we have to respect the intelligence and also the motivations of ordinary people. You know, I don't think most parents want their children to be unhealthy. You know, there's a small minority, I think, of parents who probably do, you know, don't act in the best interests of their children. But generally, we should assume, for example, that, you know, parents are motivated in the right ways, that they want their children to be healthy. But actually, for various different reasons, including a lack of education, they can't, or they don't, or they don't have enough time, or they don't have enough disposable income, etc. So, yes, I mean, I think that there should be broad supportive measures that just gently nudge people in the right direction rather than forcing them, because people generally do, especially Americans, resent being forced to do stuff. But it's worth noting, I mean, you were talking about sort of fat positivity and all that kind of stuff. You know, the processed food manufacturers and Big Pharma, the companies that are making these weight loss drugs, and they're pushing that kind of propaganda. I mean, they are heavily invested in anti-diet influencers on TikTok and Instagram and all this kind of stuff, healthy at any size, it's not your fault that you're overweight, etc. So I mean, they're educating Americans just in the wrong way. They're telling them the wrong things about their health. And so, yes, I mean, I do think that actually there needs to be a concerted campaign to give people the right information about food, about what particular types of food do for you, about what eating processed food as a child is likely to do, about what giving a baby or an infant formula rather than breast milk is likely to do, for example, stuff like that. So, yes, I mean, there's absolutely a pace for a really determined national campaign to educate people and to get them to do the right thing, because they want to do the right thing.
Yeah, and I think you're spot on that. And so, Raw Egg Nationalists, really appreciate your time this morning. We've got to go to a break now, but this is why it's so important for parents to also be engaged in education, because even something as simple as saying, well, you know, I ate that as a child and that was fine, but not realizing that it's such a different formula or it's a completely different item that you're buying now that's branded the same way, just looking at the backs of ingredients, understanding why it's important perhaps to try to have a single income household so that maybe mom can stay at home and actually cook for children like we had before the rise of, you know, dual income and everybody having to live outside of their means. You know, all of these things go together when we're talking about a moral and upright society and giving people more options, even keeping more of their own money so that moms can stay home with their kids. I mean, all of these things are so important to talk about. We'll be right back with more here in Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. Well, a couple of events that you should be aware of. The first is Activate Summit. This is coming up June 12th through 14th, 2025 at the Cadence Bank Conference Center in Tupelo. This is a program for anyone really that wants to participate for to look learn more about the biblical bedrock and building on the authority of scripture. But we also have the Activate Kids program for ages 6 through 12. So this is really because as Christians, we're called to be the salt and light in a dark and hurting world. But where can we begin to impact others? So Activate Summit 2025 aims to give attendees a clearer understanding of what it means to contend for the faith as believers living in a hostile culture. And yes, we're still in a very hostile culture, even under the Trump administration. Knowledge of why you can trust the Bible and a renewed desire for and love for God's word. So you can register at activate.afa.net/summit. That's activate.afa.net/summit. activate.afa.net/summit. And this is coming up June 12th through 14th, 2025. I will be there teaching along with a lot of your favorite hosts and others here at AFR, and we're really looking forward to that. The other event that you should be aware of is actually this Wednesday night. If you are in Florida or if you just want to live stream this, we will have the live stream available. You can go to any of my social media pages on Facebook and X. Not sure if we can stream on Instagram. I'll find that out, but definitely on X or Facebook. But if you're in Florida at the Villages at 7:30, the Washington Policy Institute is a brand new initiative from the Washington Times, and we will have a panel with a couple of really great speakers. I will be moderating the panel. Really looking forward to that, talking about ethics in journalism, how to view media, where we are going in this rise of the podcast age, and kind of breaking down the gatekeeping from legacy media. So it's going to be really fascinating. My good friend Cheryl Chumley, who is one of the opinion writers and reporters at the Washington Times, is going to be part of that panel. So again, this will be 7:30 this Wednesday, the 26th, at 7:30 Eastern for those of you in other time zones, particularly those of you in Tupelo who are always on the CT. So of course, it's 7:30 Eastern this Wednesday, the 26th. And if you want to attend in person, there is an Eventbrite page where you can RSVP, see all of that information. So just go to the Eventbrite page and type in Washington Policy Institute, and that will get you where you need to go. All right. Well, in the last few minutes here, I want to do kind of follow through on some of the conversation that we were talking about with raw egg in the last segment, and talking about just the overall health of and choice that individuals make for themselves, and then of course parents make for children. And this ties in quite nicely with what my pastor was talking about yesterday, because we've been going through this series that's called The Master Plan, and talking about building a foundation of your own life in Christ, and then building the structure with your marriage, and how, and if you're single like me, how you find someone that you want to build a life with that shares the same values, or if you are already married, maybe reorienting your mission focus to the Lord and to truth. And then yesterday we were talking about the master plan of then for the family. And of course, here at American Family Association, the concern, of course, is the family unit as God himself ordained in scripture, and how the family should be following not only the will of the Lord, but also the purpose for the family that is set out. And so as we're talking about all of these things and, you know, policy and health decision making and on all of those things, some people may be thinking, oh, yeah, that sounds really good. And, you know, health is probably a good consideration for me. But maybe you've never thought about that in terms of the biblical worldview. And is health overall, and making choices with your own body, and making choices for what your kids eat, you know, their screen time, some of those things, are those necessarily moral decisions? Is there a biblical worldview of that? Well, scripture tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. They also tell us to be good stewards with what God has given to us. And overall, we see the mandate in scripture that is very much commanding us to use what the Lord has given us in a way that fulfills the glory of God, and that we make the choices for ourselves and our families in the best way possible. And so when you think about food consumption, for example, and I'm not saying, you know, I mean, I eat, you know, some things occasionally that are treats or, you know, other things. But overall, I want to be healthy because I believe sincerely that that is part of my overall worship and living out my Christian life for the Lord. And so what my pastor was talking about yesterday in terms of asking yourself and your family, and this isn't just about health in terms of physical health or even scripture health or Christian health, but overall, what is your mission statement? Do you have a mission statement for your family? Do you have a direction that you want your family to go? And if you are single, or if you don't have kids yet, and you know you're married and don't have kids, do you have a direction for yourself, for your marriage, or for your family? What is your mission statement? Because Christ followers should be known first and foremost as Christ followers. Our identity foundationally is in the Lord. And do we have other identities? Are we known as other things? I'm a radio host. I'm known as, you know, a daughter. I'm a granddaughter. I'm an auntie. You know, there's so many other other roles that I take on. But fundamentally, ultimately, the only thing that matters is my identity in Christ. And because of that identity, that drives my mission. And it drives how I measure what success means, how it measures what my mission in life, what my goals in life are. And if that was sort of an esoteric concept, I would really encourage all of you this week to consider it for yourself, or with your spouse, or with your family. What is your mission statement? Have you ever thought about that in terms of making it very grounded in scripture and saying, this is the purpose of how we want to live our lives in every area? What guides our decision making? What guides how we think through all of these things in our family life, in education, in health, in everything that we do? Are we first and foremost Christ followers? So as always, you can reach me and my team, Jenna, at afr.net.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
We'd like to thank our sponsors, including Preborn. Preborn has rescued over 200,000 babies from abortion, and every day their network clinics rescue 200 babies' lives. Will you join Preborn in loving and supporting young moms in crisis? Save a life today. Go to preborn.com.